I have had an exercise all day to speak, and particularly with the younger brethren and sisters in mind. There are a few still here tonight, and I do trust that what I have to say will be a help to them. You know, we preachers, when we're at a conference like this, we are very much exercised about saying the right thing at the right time. And certainly the ministry during the day was not conducive to me thinking that I should be following any one of my brethren until tonight. And our brother Gaius has given a good foundation to what I have in mind, and that is how to know the will of God. We make decisions. We should make the right decision. And particularly younger brethren and sisters have decisions before them, very important, as we've been hearing, that could very well affect the rest of your life and the rest of the lives of others around you. Well, now I would like to speak tonight a little bit about the leading of the Lord. Being led by the Spirit really is what I have in mind, and I do trust it'll be a help to young and old alike as the meetings come to an end. Shall we read then in Galatians chapter 5? I have always found it very difficult to know just exactly the will of God about almost anything, let me put it that way. Especially major decisions that had to be made over the years. I've always felt rather uncomfortable in the presence of those who were able to tell me that they know that this is the will of God for them. I do hope that they were correct in that, but I certainly haven't had that experience over the years. I have found over and over and over again that when decisions had to be made, very often I had to step out in faith. I had to step out wondering if I was doing the right thing. And looking to the Lord, a certain amount of confidence, of course, and perhaps that confidence would grow as step by step we sought to know the mind of God, and the Lord answered prayers in various ways. And I think that there's many a young man, many a young woman in the assemblies, not only here tonight, but throughout the city, up and down the province, up and down the coast, and across the nations. And that's exactly the position they find themselves in. Conditions are such, they don't know just where to turn under certain circumstances. High school graduation looms, what school should I go to? Perhaps university graduation looms, what kind of a job should I go into? And then, of course, that which we have been very much occupied with in the last few days, the question of a partner for life, how do I know that this is the mind of God for me, this particular person, and so on. And invariably, we who have had a little experience in the things of God, we're asked, how do you know the mind of God? Well, now, I have no pat answers, but I do trust that what we will look at tonight may be a help. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin our reading at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law, or under law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. We perhaps ought to omit the first of these, adultery, but it's in our King James Version, although there are those who tell us that perhaps it's better omit it. Anyway, fornication, the works of the flesh, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now just one more verse and you'll find it in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As I say, the question of being led by the Spirit, knowing the mind of God and the pathway for our feet, is very, very often, for most of us, a real problem. We wonder just exactly, are we in the right way? So what we have read tonight will perhaps give us some guidelines. And indeed, it might be the means, we trust it will be, that we leave the content with so many exhortations, so many very careful and godly instructions given to us and buried in our hearts, that it might be we leave this place with a deeper desire to walk in the ways of the Lord, and perhaps these scriptures might be a help to us in future days. Thing about a conference. I suppose most of us, we take in some, but an awful lot of what we hear at a conference goes in, as it were, one ear and out the other. I mean by that, we soon forget what we have heard. We certainly aren't capable of remembering all that we've been taught in the last few days. I remember many years ago hearing of a farmer on the prairies. This goes way back to the days of the horse and wagon era. And they used to go regularly to a conference every year, and it took them generally 3 days. That is, 3 days traveling and 2 nights sleeping in or under the wagon to get where the regularly to a conference every year, and it took them generally 3 days. That is, 3 days traveling and 2 nights sleeping in or under the wagon to get where the conference was held. Well, of course, as you know, some of the conferences happened to occur around about harvest time and what have you, when the farmers were busy. And on one particular occasion, the husband said to his wife, "Look, I don't think we ought to go to the conference this year. Really, I go there and I don't get much out of it. And it's 3 days travel there and it's 3 days travel home again. It's hardly worth it." Well, she said to him, "John, you're going to the conference. Because when you come home, for about 2 months afterwards, you're always a better man." Well, speaker, our brother, Mr. Goff, and I trust again, as we think then, how can I know the mind of God for my life, young or old alike? Well, there are certain principles. The Epistle to the Galatians, if you read it carefully, you'll soon understand that it is one that is very much defensive. Indeed, the whole theme of this Galatian epistle is the gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches. It could be said about it that what we have in the Roman epistle, expounded by the Apostle, is very clearly defended here, particularly in the middle section of the epistle. Going to chapter 2, Yes, as in chapter 2, there are two verses that have a similar phrase. In chapter 2 and verse 5, the apostle speaks about the truth of the gospel. He also speaks of the same thing in verse 14, the truth of the gospel. And it could be said that that really is, in some ways, the theme of this epistle. Now, I know there are other things that must be taken into consideration. Perhaps we'd pass by them, mention them just in passing in a moment or two. The Knox translation, I don't know why the translator does this, but he changes these words. The first of them in chapter 2 and verse 5, he speaks of not so much the truth of the gospel, but the true principles of the gospel. Now, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 5, you'll see perhaps why. There, Paul says, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel," or to use Knox's translation, "that the true principles of the gospel might continue with you." Now, I'm not saying he has any reason for using that term, but I want to use it just for a moment. And then in verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," and here Knox changes this to read, "they walked not uprightly according to the path of the truth," or the true path of the gospel, "I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Now very quickly, the true principles of the gospel and the path, or the true path of the gospel, as I say, I'm not sure that he has any reason for changing those. I don't think he has. It's interpretive, really. But nevertheless, as far as my object tonight is concerned, it's helpful. In that, first of all, the apostle is actually standing very firm and defending the true principles of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, not only so, but he's showing exactly what the true, or rather what the path of the true gospel is. That is, the path that we're in. Those who walk believing the gospel to be the truth of the gospel. You see, in this epistle, the Apostle Paul is defending not only the gospel itself, but his own apostleship. He's not only defending himself as an apostle and as to what he preaches, but he's also defending very, very evidently the outcome of that gospel which he preaches as well. And that sets before us, in a very clear way, the three divisions of the epistle. In the first two chapters, what the apostle is doing is, he's actually affirming his own apostleship. That is to say, historically, he's pointing back to certain things to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that his apostleship is divine as to its origin. Now that's very, very important. If the Apostle Paul, or if Paul rather, as to his apostleship, could be proven to be in any way at all false, that his apostleship was not truly divine in its origin, then of course the gospel that he preaches becomes suspect. So right away, the three-pronged attack against Paul, against his gospel, and against the outcome of that gospel, he defends, first of all, his own apostleship. If you go down chapter 1, particularly the earlier verses, you'll find how he does that. That's beyond the scope of what we have to say tonight. He then is, very clearly, affirming his apostleship and affirming here his authority as an apostle. But then in chapters 3 and 4, he's giving to us an explanation of his stewardship with regard to the gospel. That, of course, is doctrinal. What is the gospel that Paul preached? Very clearly defended here and very clearly expounded in detail in the Roman epistle. Justification by faith, completely and entirely, apart from law-keeping altogether. Now, we know, of course, that that is basic, and we appreciate that as well. Here we have then the doctrinal line of things in verse chapters 3 and 4, and there Paul is actually asserting the truth of the gospel, justification by faith alone. The third attack that was being made, or at least the third aspect of the attacks that were being made upon him, was this. They were saying that the gospel that he preached allowed people just to live as they please. Therefore, it couldn't be the gospel of God. This, of course, was the cry of some of those legalists. They were used to saying, well, thus saith the Lord. And indeed, that was correct and proper. But they were trying, as Paul puts it here, false brethren coming in unawares, creeping in unawares, spying out our liberty in order to take it away from us. Chapter 1 reminds us of that. But their accusation and criticism of the Apostle Paul, that not only was he not a true apostle, not only was his gospel not the true gospel, but what it effected was certainly not godlike. It was not a godly path. They demanded, if you believe, you must also keep the law, as he points out in this epistle. Now the apostle in chapters 5 and 6 clearly sets forth what the gospel that he preaches produces. And so we have then the exhortation to discipleship. In this we have, of course, the practical aspect of the epistle, as is so often the case with Paul, starting out with doctrine and ending with the application of that doctrine in a practical way in the lives of the believers. So we have three things then in the epistle. We have that which is historical. Paul looks back and points out that his apostleship is very clearly and beyond any argument divine as to its origin. Then, in a doctrinal way, he explains that gospel which he preaches, salvation by faith alone, and not in law-keeping. There's nothing to be added to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is perfect and complete in every way. And it's salvation by faith alone. Here we have the explanation of his stewardship as Paul asserts that truth of the gospel doctrinally. Now last of all, in chapters 5 and 6, the exhortation to discipleship, which of course being practical, Paul here is appealing to those, he writes, for a consistent Christ-like life. When we come then into chapter 5, and very, very quickly, you'll see that there are four small sections in the chapter. From verse 1 to verse 6, he speaks about the freedom of the believer. That was in danger here. You see, the only alternative to the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached is that of legalistic bondage, which produces absolutely nothing for God. So then in verses 1 to 6 in chapter 5, the apostle deals with the freedom of the believer. Now note that earlier he has mentioned that, I've already quoted the words from chapter 1, where he speaks about these false brethren who have crept in, spying out our liberty in order to bring us into bondage. Very interesting there in chapter 1 how he speaks about 3 years in obscurity, in Arabia I take it, 3 years when he was learning to unlearn all that he had learned previously. And then 15 days up in Jerusalem, where he goes to make himself known to the apostles. And he visits with Peter and with James, the brother of the Lord, just 15 days with them. No doubt getting to know them and explaining certain things concerning himself. And then 14 years, a long period of labor in different areas. But then he comes to this and he says, we met these men who would have robbed us of our liberty. And he says, we withstood them and we wouldn't allow them to stand not even for an hour. The contrast, of course, with these other things, learning himself, introducing himself to the apostles, long years of labor. But when it came to defending the truth of God with regard to justification by faith, he says, we wouldn't allow them to stand not even for just 1 hour alone. The freedom of the believer then is mentioned again here in chapter 5. And then from verse 7 to verse 15, the scandal of the cross, which these legalists were seeking to avoid. The scandal of the cross was something that they couldn't abide. Now it was said something along this line yesterday with regard to the cross. And mind you, brethren and sisters, the cross is not an adornment to hang around our necks. The symbol of the cross says this, that Christ died for me, and that I died with Christ, or I died in Christ, perhaps is the better phrase. The point is, that cross was a horrendous way for anyone to die, and our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the mind of God, must die in such a fashion. A violent death, that's the whole idea of the shedding of blood. That the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a violent thing. and you and I perhaps cannot enter into. Very, very little of, or can enter in only a very little into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in a physical way, although we are often occupied with this day on the Lord's Day morning. Some of our brethren are, at least. The cross was a terrible, terrible way. It is said that in early days, the death of crucifixion actually stemmed from, grew out of, soldiers, Roman soldiers that is, who used to take their daggers and rats in their barracks. They would try to pin them to the floor. And from that, the idea grew of nailing a person to a tree. But you see, as far as we're concerned, well, the apostle here in chapter 2 reminds us that we have nothing else to boast in other than this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. As I say, the cross is not a symbol to be hung around the neck or to be pinned to the lapel of the coat, but it's something to be remembered day by day, that when Christ died, I died too. As far as this world is concerned, that's it finished. We, of course, have confessed that in our baptism. But the scandal of the cross to these legalists was something that they would do everything in their power to avoid. And circumcision, demanding circumcision, even the Gentile believers, was one way to do it. But then we have from verse 16 to verse 21, the works of the flesh. Now, what are the works of the flesh? There's a list here that in itself is absolutely horrible. And yet, we see it all around, and we see perhaps even the very seeds of some of these things in your own heart, at least as far as our unsaved days were concerned. Certainly the seeds were there. They're still there. The old nature's still there, at least. First of all, the apostle speaks about illicit sexual behavior. Look, if you will, then, at verse 16. Verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, diametrically opposed one to the other. The spirit against the flesh, they're contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But, says he, if you be led of the spirit, you're not under law. You and I have been brought into a new relationship with our God. And that relationship means that no longer, because of the new nature that you and I enjoy through the workings of the Spirit, having been born of the Spirit, no longer are we under law. I think the idea is here, law in general. Now what does it mean? It means this, that as we've been hearing over and over again, this is something that stems from the new nature and a desire to please God. It's the Spirit of God, of course, who engenders that within, produces that within. I sometimes explain it to my Japanese brethren in this way. You take a child, the Japanese scene, all around the house, the paddy fields, come June, flooded with water in order that the heat as it comes July and August will bring up the transplanted rice plants. But prior to that, the field is just one morass of mud. And the little child goes out with a pair of rubber boots on, as often they do, and of course tramping through some of the mud. They come to the entrance, we call it a gangkan, into the house. And the first thing they must do, we all do it of course, take your shoes off. The mother standing at the door, the little child, take your boots off. He's under law. That child grows up. What happens? He's out in the field working. He's got a pair of rubber boots, knee boots on, and he comes back to the gangkan, to the entranceway to the house. The rubber boots are just absolutely covered in mud. The wife or the mother, the old mother, is not standing at the door telling him to take his boots off. He takes them off because his mind and the mind of the mother and the father, as far as the house is concerned, are at one. He's no longer under law. You see, brothers and sisters, we're exactly the same. Being led by the Spirit, we've been told in Romans chapter 8, they who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, the mature children, the mature sons of God is the word. It can be emphasized in this way, they that are led of the Spirit, they and they alone are the mature sons of God. So that the evidence of the believer then, being not only a child of God, that's mentioned in Romans 8 as well, by birth that is, but the mature standing of a son before God, the evidence of that is that no longer under law, he has come to a position where his mind is that of the Father's. And because of that, the works of the flesh are something that he will have nothing to do with. Now, what are those works? As we've pointed out already, horrible. First of all, we have fornication. Oh, that's illicit sexual behavior. And then uncleanness, impurity, impure thoughts. That which leads to impure thoughts and anything belonging to impurity, the believer will shun as best he possibly can. And then lasciviousness. Now that just simply means, again a horrible thought, unrestrained wickedness. After that comes idolatry. And then witchcraft. Now this is the idea of the use of drugs apparently to induce certain things or to produce certain things. Well, I'm not going to go into that particularly, but the next one is one that we have to keep very much before us too. Hostility, variance, a hostile attitude. And then after that comes emulations. That's jealousy. Jealousy having to do with perhaps what other people have and wanting what they have more than anything else. And then we have wrath. Wrath and strife are linked together here. Two things. First of all, the idea of wrath seems to be deep-seated anger. It's there in the heart. And strife would perhaps have the idea of the outburst, the sudden rising up of anger that is seen in public by word or by attitude. And then we have seditions, which of course is self-seeking ambition. It's a factiousness that you want to use for your own ends. And then, of course, heresies, murders, drunkenness, and orgies. These are all, says Paul, the works of the flesh. They ought not to be seen in the life of the believer, any one of them in any way. Mind you, it's easy to say, yeah, murders, yeah, drunkenness and orgies, have nothing to do with that. But what about the impurity that sometimes we will allow to, well, as they often say, a bird coming and making its nest in the head? Or some of these other things, and particularly that which is so readily seen among us at times, jealousy, the evidence of jealousy, and the evidence of anger, and the evidence of strife when there's the outpouring or the bursting out of anger in our lives. And it's very evident, brothers and sisters, that these things are not going to teach me. They're not going to help me to walk in a way that is according to God, according to godliness. So then, if we have on the one hand the works of the flesh from 16 to 21, we have towards the end of the chapter 22 to 26, the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are what man produces by his own nature. That's why they're called that, the works of the flesh. They're varied, many of them, different things, and they're all certainly ungodly as their own nature. But then we come to the fruit of the Spirit, and as so often been pointed out to us, it's singular. But it's ninefold. And what a very wonderful contrast there is here in the nine words that are used with regard to describe to us the fruit of the Spirit. Now here's what we would expect of men and women, young and old alike, if we are being led by the Spirit. Here is the fruit that will be seen, produced by the Holy Spirit of God within us. The idea of a fruit then is, as we would readily recognize, something that we cannot produce by our own power. There's no way we can do that. The works of the flesh, yes. We are by nature, and we have such a nature that will produce such works. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, it's the Spirit of God alone who can produce such in us. Look at what we find here. Ninefold fruit. First of all, love, then joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Throughout the Scriptures, you find all kinds of individuals who are spoken of as being led of the Spirit or filled by the Spirit. You first of all have John the Baptist. And it is said of John the Baptist that he was filled with the Spirit. And there's only one specific characteristic that marks John. In fact, the Scriptures make it very clear that this is so. He did no miracle. He was a man filled with the Spirit of God, and yet he did no miracle. But what does it say of him? All that he spake of Christ was true. In other words, if there's the filling of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, you and I will testify as to the person of Christ and do so in truth. Then you have Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. It said of them that they too were filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm not equating particularly being filled and being led by the Spirit, but they are linked at least. Being filled with the Spirit, Zechariah and Elizabeth, what is said of them? It says that they were both righteous before God. You see, brothers and sisters, being filled with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit is not something that's going to see itself or express itself in what we find in so many religious quarters, that which is spoken of as being charismatic. But here was a man whose testimony for God, whose testimony concerning Christ was a true one. Here was a man and his wife, and their life was a godly, quietly righteous life, filled by the Spirit as they were. And others too. Right through, the like of Barnabas. Now, I can't go into, I haven't the time tonight to go through all of these who are spoken of. It's an interesting study all in itself to find out those people who were spoken of as being filled by the Spirit, including the Apostle Paul. But Barnabas, what is it said of him? He was a good man, a benign man, a man who was kind and gentle. Such an individual gave evidence of being filled with the Spirit, consequently led by the Spirit. So then, what we find with regard to the leading of the Spirit and these two portions of Scripture that we have read, simply is this. That first of all, those who are led by the Spirit are very evidently the mature sons of God. That's the position into which they have been placed or brought. But then not only so, says Galatians here, those who are led of the Spirit are no longer under law. So then, we've been brought into a mature place, a mature position, the placement of sons, so that our minds, by the Spirit of God, are completely in keeping with, are at one with the Father's will. Not only so, but there is that desire within us, begotten of the Spirit, so that we might do the will of the Father. Thus, it's not a question of you must or you must not. We're not under law as such, but out of a heart drawn out to God as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, we have a sincere desire to do what God wants us to do. Now that is the very first step with regard to being led by the Spirit in a practical way. Doesn't matter how you look at it, brethren and sisters, unless you and I have a sincere, an uncomplicated desire to do what God wants me to do, there's no such thing as understanding or knowing in your life the leading of the Spirit and the will of God. You see, what normally happens is this. We go along carelessly day by day, doing what we want to do, basically. Doing what we do every day, getting up in the morning, eating breakfast, reading a little bit, praying a little bit, going about our daily business. Back home at night, the same thing all over again. Into bed, same thing next day. And then suddenly a crisis hits us. We want to know what the will of God is. But the point is, if I'm not walking in a way from Monday to Saturday, or from Sunday to Saturday, let's put it that way, 1 week, every week, every month, if I'm not day by day walking with a conscious knowledge of the presence of God through the Spirit of God, when a crisis does hit, how am I supposed to know the way in which God is going to lead me? There's no way that I can. So that in other words, the actual leading of the Spirit, the basis of it, would very clearly come from this, that day by day, ordinary, normal circumstances, I am walking sensitive to the fact that the presence of God is with me, and I'm trying, even in the littlest of things, to know what the mind of God is. And then when a crisis hits, I at least have some preparation to know just exactly what the mind of God would be. That, I think, is very important to young men and women with regard to some of the things that become crises in their lives. Whether or not you're going to go on to college, whether or not after college you're going to go this way or that way with regard to business, or when it comes to having companionship with the opposite sex, and you want to know what the mind of God is, well, let me tell you, the preparation for that is a day-by-day walking with God. That's the first thing. And possibly then, you'll have a real sensitivity to the mind of God in His leading. Now very quickly then, what we have here, directed by the Word of God, would be the second thing. Now I can't go any further into this because the time is already gone. Directed by the Word of God. Having first of all a sensitivity in day by day living, a sense of the presence of God, seeking that always with an uncomplicated desire just to do what God wants me to do. You see, sometimes doors are before us. That is in the pathway. And I have a decision or I have a determination, this is the kind of thing I would like to do. And so I push open that door and into that door I go. And then I turn to the Lord and say, Lord, bless this. This pathway, bless me in it. But the point is, there was no seeking out, first of all, the mind of God before you stepped into it. It's very unlikely that under the circumstances you're going to know anything of God's guidance further with regard to that particular point. Knowing then, or desiring, first of all, to know His will, and then secondly, directed by the Word of God. In other words, just being completely obedient as to the Word of God. Now it might be that there's some things come up in your life that you haven't got anything in the Word of God to tell you whether you should obey or not obey. That is the question of a particular school, for instance. Should I or should I not go? I can't go to the Word of God and the Word of God will tell me I should go to Simon Fraser or I should go to UBC or somewhere like that. I can't turn and find that in the Word, of course. But then you see, if I am walking with a sincere desire to know the mind of God, with a sensitivity of God's leading and guidance day by day, that is, ever seeking to know what God wants me to do, day by day, in a sense almost moment by moment. But then the Word of God, as I read it day by day, I will find that I get directions for my pathway. The Word of God will speak to me, and it will assure me, it will perhaps even direct me at certain times. And then, of course, other things will open up as well. The circumstances will come about. I'm not pushing doors. I'm just going along quietly, sincerely desiring the mind of God for me. Looking at the Word of God, seeking for guidance day by day. Not closing my eyes, as it were, and taking a pin and sticking it in here and finding out where it hits my, what verse it hits. A dear brother, a very, very dear brother, facetiously, he told us that before he came to Japan, he was very much exercised about the work of God, and he wanted to know where the Lord wanted him to go. Facetiously, he said this, he wasn't in earnest. And he said he had a map up on the wall, and so he closed his eyes and he took a pen and he stuck the pen in, and he ended up in the middle of the Pacific. Well, of course, that's the kind of thing that can happen if you open your Bible and look at a verse, you see, and that's not the idea. It's day by day, quietly, going along with God, and the Word of God speaking. And you obeying that word as you find it written. I mean by that, of course, with spirit and wisdom and help from others to understand the scriptures too as you move. The pathway then opens up. Circumstances, no doubt, will come about, and it'll become very evident that this door is closed and that one isn't. You're not going to push that door because you feel, well, if the Lord doesn't open the door, I don't want to open it. If the Lord opens that door, I have no option but to use it. You see, you're depending completely and entirely on the Lord. And then, of course, like as not, the fourth thing, which will come about very, very naturally, is the peace of God garrisoning the heart. From Philippians chapter 4, we have that word, remember. You see, what happens then is, you have a peace with regard to a certain pathway. No question. It may be that you'll still move very, very tremblingly into that pathway, but nevertheless there'll be a peace of God, which, as Paul says in the Philippian letter, it'll be like an umpire at a baseball game. The peace of God in the heart will tell you, it's either a strike or it's a ball, one or the other. You know what I mean by that. It'll be that which will show you whether it's to the right or to the left in the end. But first of all, brethren and sisters, there must be a sincere, simple desire to do what God wants me to do. That's the first thing. Secondly, there will be, as we have that sincere desire, day by day, seeking the mind of God in smaller things, just quietly going along with God day by day, opening the Word, finding what He teaches me, and then, with that in mind, looking too for ways in which the Lord very evidently has shown His hand, and beyond that then, enjoying, as a result, peace of God in the heart. Now that by no means is infallible, but I do trust it will be of some help. And as we day by day go beyond now, or go out and take with us some of the teachings, some of the encouragement, some of the exhortations that we have received during these conference times, may it be ours constantly to be before the Lord with His Word and with that sincerity of heart to simply say, Lord, what would you have me to do?